All right. Selected Messages, Volume 1, Chapter 30. What page is this? 229. And this chapter is titled The Law and the Gospel. And this actually appeared in the Signs of the Times on March 14th, 1878. All right. And it says, when the Jews rejected Christ, they rejected the foundation of their faith. And on the other hand, now wait, let me stop here. Because if you look at it from what, why they rejected him on the their own foundation or the cornerstone, the devil knew Jesus was coming. I mean, come on. Daniel the prophet let the cat out of the bag. And the devil understands prophecy a lot better than us humans do, because the humans didn't really figure out Daniel chapter 7 or 8 or 9 until what? A couple hundred years ago? And so the devil knew. And so he set the stage so that by the time Jesus came, the Jews would not have the slightest inkling as to who he was. Well, guess what he's doing today? Same exact thing. Okay? Granted, again, he knows prophecies better than we do, and there's stuff in Zephaniah and Zechariah and stuff like that that most of us, myself included, just can't grasp it. There's some, you know, it's that John 14:29 theology thing where, you know, after the event occurs, then the prophecy is understood, kind of a thing with some of them. And so the Lord's holding back the knowledge from some of us for a reason. And I still get emails every now and then from people saying, could you please explain this chapter, that chapter, this chapter? Well, sure. As soon as I figure it out, I'll let you know. Because I don't get it yet. You know, there's still some stuff in there that I just, it's like, wow. You know? So, but still, we see the devil doing what he's doing. Especially when you look at 3,000 plus denominations of Christianity. So when Jesus actually comes, well, there's going to be no doubt. Everybody's going to know, even the atheists, you know, but before he gets here, you get guys like Harold Camping, who, by the way, just retired. Yes, thank you. But, you know, because he predicted that last Friday would be the end of the world, and, of course, that was his third and final, you know, three strikes and you're out, Harold, so he's retired. And, but there were thousands of people that followed him. So, I mean, the devil, it looked to me like he was just testing the waters. Okay, how bad is it? This is like with this Occupy Wall Street stuff, or what they're doing in California, testing the waters just to see how bad the people are, you know, to see how far you can go with this stuff, how far. And so, you know, you get thousands of people to follow Camping, you get thousands of people, hundreds of people rather, to follow Jim Jones, you know, that was his little, doing that stuff back then. I mean, there's been Antichrist and guys claiming to be Jesus Christ for thousands of years, for 2,000 years at least. With the Jesus thing, of course, you know, taking his name. But even with the popes, Pius V said he was Jesus Christ in the flesh. And so, or was it Leo XIII? I don't know. I'm working on a video, and I can't remember who it was. Anyway, let me just start over. It says, when the Jews rejected Christ, they rejected the foundation of their faith. And on the other hand, the Christian world of today, who claim faith in Christ but reject the law of God, are making a mistake similar to that of the deceived Jews. Those who profess to cling to Christ, centering their hopes on him, while they pour contempt upon the moral law and the prophecies, are in no safer position than were the unbelieving Jews. And there's a lot of people out there that say that they are Christians, and they're actually breaking commandment number 3, for taking the Lord's name in vain. You know, because anybody could walking up to you and says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but, you know, and purposely, now I'm not judging the hearts here. What I'm saying is when someone knows that what they're doing is wrong, if you ask them, says, do you know that cigarettes kill you? Yeah. Okay. Commandment number 6. Okay. You got a problem with that one. Do you know, looking at that girl that just walked by in a lustful way, that's breaking commandment number 7, right? Yeah. Okay. And you hate your brother over it. Okay. You can't, that's also commandment number 6, committing murder. And but they claim to be Christians, and so I think in my own little way that they're blaspheming. I mean, well, no, they're taking the Lord's name in vain, you know, making them look bad. That's just like with the Westboro Baptists. They're out there making us look bad. And there's a reason for this. I was just talking with Brother Ace about this earlier. Or was it David? One of you guys. About how they're out there, and these street preachers are, you know, people walk up to them and says, you're going to hell because you're doing this and doing that. And they're just making us look bad because the latter rain's going to start falling more abundantly. And then we're going to, okay, it was you, Ace? Okay, yeah. Because when that latter rain falls more abundantly, we're going to have to get out there in the street. And the prophecy says 5,000 or so are going to be, you know, accepting the truth and by the messages that we sing, or, you know, or not sing or send, you know, or preach. And so how much more difficult is it going to be now that all those other people are out there? Because when someone gets out there and starts talking about Jesus Christ, everybody that's out there in the crowd is going to have a preconceived idea about you. Okay, you hate homosexuals. That's the first thing. That's a no-brainer. Everybody thinks that Christians hate homosexuals, or we're scared of them. You know, the homophobia thing? If we're so scared of them, how come we're preaching still, and how come they're putting us behind bars still or making us lose our jobs or our homes? There's a guy that just got kicked out of his own home and lost his business because he refused to sell something to a homosexual or rent a bed and breakfast or something like that. And so really, if they're really afraid of him, why are they showing so much courage? But, you know, that's the way the devil works. He accuses you of what he actually does. And so with all this, these fake Christians out there, and especially Westboro, were out there saying God hates fags and, you know, thank God for dead soldiers and all this, yeah, just pure hate. And they'll get away with it because the woman's a lawyer, right? So that was so obvious. So when we get out there, it's going to be so much more difficult. Well, not really, if you think about it. Because when we get out there, it's not going to be anywhere near like they do. Like my friend and I were talking about this too, you know, like she was saying, Ace mentioned it too, you know, you sit down next to somebody. He said, can I share something with you? You know, totally unlike the other guy with the megaphone going, you're going to hell, you faggot. I mean, it's calling them names and stuff. Or the one girl that starts yelling at him. I saw this one video where the girl starts yelling at the preacher and used the F word. And boy, did he glorify that and made everybody in the whole time, you know, she starts crying because he got her so upset that she swore, even though she said she was a Christian. And I honestly believe the way I was looking at it, it was she looked more like the Christian than he did, even though she lost control of her tongue there, right there, and showed James 1:26 she had a problem with it. She couldn't bridle her tongue. But it was so sad. But when we get out there, it's just going to be love, overwhelming love. People are going to have no doubt we're not going to be like those others. This is going to be like a whole new breed of Christians. This is like that whole new breed of Jews that walked around following Jesus. That's why Peter had a curse, because people just didn't expect it of those people that followed Christ. You people are a different breed altogether. That's where we got to get to. She goes on, they cannot understandingly call sinners to repentance, for they are unable to properly explain what they are to repent of. Right? Let me backtrack. Those who profess to cling to Christ, concentrating their hopes on him while they pour contempt upon the moral law and the prophecies, are in no safer position than the unbelieving Jews, and they cannot understandingly call sinners to repentance, for they are unable to properly explain what they are to repent of. And this is why when I was out there, like what was last year in the midday prayer, it was when I was mowing a lawn. It was a 45-minute section of the lawn. And no, I'm not a millionaire. We, like the prophecy, like Sister White said, we got this house at a ridiculously low cost. And it was only on the market an hour. It just happened to fall in our lap when we were looking for a house 5 years ago. And so I'm out there, and it usually takes 45 minutes, and it seemed like it took five. Because I went into prayer, and the Lord was just sharing with me, like, let's say, either do it now or do it, because I couldn't figure out exactly when he wanted me to do this, but either do it now or do it when they shut us off the internet. You know, you go, you preach, you know, the latter rain's falling. People are getting saved, and people are getting healed. And then we can say, go and sin no more, like Jesus did after he would heal somebody. Go and sin no more, or lest the worst thing will come upon you, right? Not a single solitary Christian out there on the planet can do that today, unless, of course, either part of the remnant church as we are or understand the way we do. They just don't call themselves remnant because we haven't all done the group hug thing yet, you know? And so Because the other ones, they can't say, go and sin no more, because they're going to say, go ahead and continue to go to church on Sunday. Well, that's sin. Or it's okay to continue on, you know, drinking or smoking or swearing or whatever. And then when they come back and they say, well, wait a second, how can you say, go and sin no more? Or how can you say, I'm a sinner? Or how can you even claim to have that authority? He says, well, it's not my authority, it's Christ. You're speaking, you know, for Christ, as an ambassador of Christ. She says, the sinner, upon being exhorted to forsake his sins, has a right to ask, what is sin? Those who respect the law of God can answer. That's why, you know, the Lord was revealing to me that time. Because we can't answer. They can't. We can. She says, sin is the transgression of the law. In confirmation of this, the apostle says, I had not known sin but by the law. Those only who acknowledge the binding claim of the moral law can explain the nature of the atonement. Christ came to mediate between God and man to make man one with God by bringing him into allegiance to his law. There was no power in the law to pardon its transgressor, just like there's no power in the mirror to get the mud off of you when you stand in front of it. All the mirror can do is tell you, look, you got mud. Well, when you stand in front of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, you got sin. But like she says, there's no power in the law to pardon its transgressor. In other words, you got mud, but I can't wash it off. You're going to have to take care of that on your own. Or, in this case, Jesus will have to do it for you. She says, Jesus alone could pay the sinner's debt. But the fact that Jesus had paid the indebtedness of the repentant sinner does not give him license to continue in transgression of the law of God. But he must henceforth live in obedience to that law. The law of God existed before the creation of man, or else Adam could not have sinned. And this is what a lot of people miss. You know, the Ten Commandments came when the Jews were standing there on Mount Sinai tugging on Moses' robe saying, let him talk to you, let me die, you know. So, wow, really? Then why were they by Mount Sinai then? Well, what do you mean? Well, somebody had a sin for them to even be at Mount Sinai. So sin had to have been there beforehand. Okay, that makes sense. Well, who did the sin then? And then you start seeing the rusty wheel starting to kick off some dust. It was Adam. Well, and Eve. So she says, after the transgression of Adam, the principles of the law were not changed, but were definitely arranged and expressed to meet man in his fallen condition. Christ, in counsel with his Father, instituted the system of sacrificial offerings, that death, instead of being immediately visited upon the transgressor, should be transferred to a victim, which should prefigure the great and perfect offering of the Son of God. And a lot of people have a hard time understanding that and saying, well, how does she know that he had this discussion with his Father? Well, doesn't it say in the Word that Christ was the Lamb sacrificed before the foundation of the world? Well, yeah, I guess so. Well, then if it says that, there had to be some sort of a discussion as to what if man decides to sin. Someone had to have that discussion and, you know, just putting two and two together, you know, you got the Father and the Son, and of course the Spirit. So somebody had to discuss something to come up with that plan before the foundation of the world when man was created. So she says, the sins of the people were transferred in figure to the officiating priest who was a mediator for the people. This is why the sanctuary, you know, because like someone said earlier in the text chat, it's the ministry of Christ, which of course it is. It's also the walk of the Christian, you can also see this prophetic one, big giant prophecy. And but the high priest himself had to be squeaky clean, you know, the clothing had to be perfect, and of course before he even goes in on the Day of Atonement, he had to look at the whole crowd, and the Holy Spirit would either, you know, shine a light or something on, or make it obvious to whoever's in the crowd that did not make a pure atonement, because they had 10 days to get right. And the priest didn't want to die, you know, because it wouldn't be a true Day of Atonement. So whoever was not ready to meet Christ were booted outside the camp, and then the priest would go in. Otherwise, he'd be dropping dead as a doornail. So she says, the priest could not himself become an offering for sin and make an atonement with his life, for he was also the sinner. Therefore, instead of suffering death himself, he killed a lamb without blemish. The penalty of sin was transferred to the innocent beast, which thus became his immediate substitute and typified the perfect offering of Jesus Christ. Through the blood of his victim, man looked forward by faith to the blood of Christ, which alone, which would atone for the sins of the world. So amen. Now, the purpose for the ceremonial law is the title of the next section. If you're just joining us on the radio or on the phone, it's page 230 of Selected Messages, Volume 1. And it says, if Adam had not transgressed the law of God, the ceremonial law would never have been instituted. The gospel of good news was first given to Adam in the declaration made to him that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head, and it was handed down through successive generations to Noah, Abraham, and Moses. The knowledge of God's law and the plan of salvation were imparted to Adam and Eve by Christ himself. They carefully treasured the important lesson and transmitted it by word of mouth to their children and children's children. Thus, the knowledge of God's law was preserved. And we even see in Genesis 26 where Abram, before he's even called Abraham, kept the commandments of the Lord. And we also find in the scriptures that the angels who were there before mankind kept the commandments of the Lord. If they didn't, let's put that two and two back together, because we can see that how else would Lucifer be kicked and now called Satan unless he committed sin? And how could he commit sin unless the law was there? See, this is something that, especially with the Baptists, where they have a problem with the law. They say, if you keep the law, you're going to hell. Now, that literally sounds like pre-fall Lucifer, you know? So, she goes on. Men lived nearly 1,000 years in those days, and angels visited them with instruction directly from Christ. The worship of God through sacrificial offerings was established, and those who feared God acknowledged their sins before him and looked forward with gratitude and holy trust to the coming of the day star, which should guide the fallen sons of Adam to heaven through repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thus, the gospel was preached in every sacrifice, and the works of the believers continually revealed their faith in a coming Savior. Jesus said to the Jews, "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" John 5, verses 46 and 47. It was impossible, however, for Adam, by his example and precepts, to stay the tide of woe which his transgression had brought upon men. Unbelief crept into the hearts of men. Now, that to me is, I can understand it today, you know, I can even understand it 2,000 years ago, because the attack was on. And I understand the attack was on 6,000 years ago, too. But, man, with the evidences, with the angels stopping by, and with the perfect planet, 70 degrees globally, no real night. You have the pinkish hue, and you lived 1,000 years, and you literally would have to beat someone to a bloody pulp before you can kill them. So the thing with Cain and Abel, I mean, that had to be a pretty violent death. Because, I mean, mankind just figured this out recently that was it hyperbolic? I always mix those two up. The chamber, if you will, of the planet itself with a double atmosphere, was the body would heal itself within 14 hours rather than 14 days. You know, like sometimes you cut yourself, it takes 14 days for the scab to fall off and disappear. Hyperbaric, thank you. And that still works to this day. If you don't believe me, ask Jessica, the little girl that fell in the well in Texas. They were going to cut off her whole leg because it was black. Because it had to bend up alongside her head for, what, 7 or 8 days? I don't know how long she was in that little well. And somebody in the crowd knew about Dr. Kyle Baugh's chamber down there in Glendale, Texas, and they insisted on bringing the little girl there, put her in the hyperbaric chamber. And, with a little bit more oxygen like the planet had beforehand. And the whole leg pinked up. The only thing they had to amputate was her pinky toe. And I would assume that that would have probably came back, too, if they would just let that little girl stay in there a little longer. Unless, of course, they crossed it up and fell off. I don't know. Wasn't there. But it is pretty amazing to think about it, how wrong they are, the so-called doctors. And just like with anybody else, you know how the devil always accuses you of doing the things he's doing? The AMA calls the natural doctors, the real ones that actually heal people, they call them the quacks. And now the Seventh-day Adventist Church calls natural doctors quacks. If you don't believe me, go to sdaapostasy.org, go to the articles page, hit F3 on your keyboard so that the little search engine pops up, and then type in quack. You'll see the article. All right, going on. The children of Adam present the earliest example of the two different courses pursued by men with regards to the claims of God. Abel saw Christ figured in the sacrificial offerings. Cain was an unbeliever in regard to the necessity of sacrifices. He refused to discern that Christ was typified by the slain lamb, and the blood of the beast appeared to him without virtue. Now think about this. A lot of people used to look at that and think, well, you know, Abel must have just had some inside information somehow, spiritually. He knew that he should use a lamb. He got lucky. Well, I think Ellen might just describe it, that Adam and Eve kind of were teaching their children the proper sacrificial. I mean, I believe the first sacrifice, or the first death, of course, was done in the Garden of Eden because it was lambskins that Christ gave Adam and Eve. He told them, take the fig leaves off, and here, use the, you know, the lambskins. And so, of course, they would relay that information to their children. Abel got it, Cain didn't. So, yeah, it had to be, no death before that day. That had to be extremely traumatic. And I would think the first time Adam saw a leaf die and fall off a tree, that had to be rough. Not only is it death, it's his fault. She says, the gospel was preached to Cain as well as to his brother, but it was to him a savor of death unto death, because he could not recognize in the blood of the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, the only provision made for man's salvation. Our Savior, in his life and death, fulfilled all the prophecies pointing to himself, and was the substance of all the types and shadows signified. He kept the moral law, and exalted it by entering its claims as man's representative. And that's another thing. People say, oh, are we to emulate Christ? Here's the ultimate example. Okay? So Jesus Christ is the ultimate example, and that's why I go to church on Sunday. Well, wait a second. He never went to church on Sunday. Oh, okay, so somebody else is going to have to be that guy's example. Because I just don't get that to this day. How they can say that Jesus Christ is their example, and yet they do things he never did or would call sin. She goes on to say that those of Israel who learned or who turned to the Lord and accepted Christ as a reality shadowed forth by the typical sacrifices discerned the end of that which was to be abolished. The obscurity covering the Jewish system as a veil was to them as the veil which covered the glory upon the face of Moses. The glory upon the face of Moses was the reflection of that light which Christ came into the world to bring for the benefit of man. While Moses was shut in the mount with God, the plan of salvation, dating from the fall of Adam, was revealed to him in a most forcible manner. He then knew that the very angel who was conducting the travels of the children of Israel was to be revealed in the flesh. God's dear Son, who was one with the Father, was to make all men one with God, who would believe on and trust in him. And this is, by the way, of course, Michael, just talking about. Moses saw the true significance of the sacrificial offerings. Christ taught the gospel plan to Moses, and the glory of the gospel through Christ illuminated the countenance of Moses so that the people could not look upon it. Moses himself was unconscious of the beaming glory reflected upon his face and knew not why the children of Israel fled from him when he approached them. He called them to him, but they dared not look upon that glorified face. When Moses learned that the people could not look upon his face because of its glory, he covered it with a veil. The glory, it's so sad, but she says, the glory upon the face of Moses was exceedingly painful to the children of Israel because of their transgression of God's holy law. This is an illustration of the feelings of those who violate the law of God. They desire to remove from its penetrating light, which is a terror to the transgressor. This is why you're going to get the weeping and gnashing of teeth at the end of 1,000 years for those who don't make it. And she says, while it seems holy, just, and good to the loyal. That's why it's a great and dreadful day. It's great for us, not so good for them. She says, those only who have a just regard for the law of God can rightly esteem the atonement of Christ, which was made necessary by the violation of the Father's law. So had it not been for their transgression, Jesus never would have had to die. But still, from the foundations of the earth, he made that decision. What if? And he always kept his promises. He's never been known to, renege on anything. So she says, those who cherish the view that there was no Savior in the old dispensation have as dark a veil over their understanding as did the Jews who rejected Christ. And this is why the doctrine of Michael the Archangel is never mentioned in any Sunday-keeping church. I mean, the Catholic Church preaches that Michael the Archangel is just that, just some angel, And they have all these glorified books about him and stuff like that, but they never associate him with Jesus, ever. She says, the Jews acknowledged their faith in the Messiah to come in the offering of sacrifices which typified Christ. Yet when Jesus appeared, fulfilling all the prophecies regarding the promised Messiah, and doing works that marked him as the divine Son of God, they rejected him and refused to accept the plainest evidence of his true character, just like they're doing today. But see, the Christian church today is, of course, the Israel. Of course, it's big time fallen, as you got the five foolish and the five wise virgins. But you look at all these things, like, for example, even the term Israel itself. This is why I did that one video, Who is Israel? Because if people could just grasp that, because that to me was like a catalyst for me to get on the proper path when I started studying prophecy. Because many years ago, I discovered, wait a second, these people that claim to be Israel are not Israel according to what my Bible is saying. It's the Christians, the real ones that are Israel. And so if I've been looking in that direction for so long, because I've been steered in that direction by Satan or his many cohorts from the pulpits, what else have they hidden from me to make it look like that this is what prophecy says? And then I discovered the truth about the seven-year trib, the 1,000 years, the so-called sacred rapture, eternal life in hellfire, all those crazy doctrines were just smokescreens to get them off the real path, especially when it comes to prophecy, for things that are happening right now in front of everybody. But they keep looking in all these other directions because Hagee and Jack Van Impe and Hal Lindsey Pat Robertson and the Pope himself. I mean, they're all out there preaching all these crazy false prophecies, and everybody's going, oh, they're like little bobbleheads on the back of your car window going, yeah, they're just bobbling up and down. It's like my dad said when I was a young man, when I first started getting into the truth, he says, how can you claim to know more than these priests? I says, I never did. I says, it's funny that they will say that about me, but I've never said that I know more than the priests. I've never said that once. What I said was, this is what the Bible says. I never give my own opinion because I know that can just put you in a big old trick bag anyway. And he says, but these priests, if you put three of them in a room, that's over 100 years worth of theological study. I says, what if that theological study is biased towards lies? What if it's headed in that direction? Wouldn't I rather have 6,000 years worth of theological study in 66 books of the Bible? Hope and pray that before he died, because he did accept Jesus as his Savior about a year before he died, so I really don't know. I mean, no one can judge a man's heart. It's not a pulpit I want to stand down on that day comes, like in funerals, because people have asked me over the years. I've done two funerals, and one of them I kind of had by the fruits I knew this friend of mine, Bruce, I kind of knew that I was going to see him again, but this other guy died in a drunken stupor, even after he was healed miraculously, when hands were laid on him. The doctor said he'll be dead in hours, and we laid hands on him, and he's up and about. And for weeks, months, and all of a sudden he went back to the beer thinking everything's okay, and he died. And that wasn't an easy funeral to preach. The only reason they asked me is because I was the only preacher they knew. That's the way it is out here in these little towns and stuff like that. I used to work in this one town. And I befriended some of the family members because they lived in these government housing. And That's why I if somebody asks me to do a funeral, I just, no, not unless you're part of the number. I just can't do it. I can't get up there because it's just going to upset everybody. I'm not going to stay there in heaven. I'm not going to stay there in hell either, but, you know, I'm not going to, you know, because that's all the other preachers do. They pray them into heaven. Finishing this chapter, she says, the Christian church, on the other hand, who profess the utmost faith in Christ, in despising the Jewish system, virtually deny Christ, who was the originator of the entire Jewish economy. And that's something. I mean, their entire system was set up by the very one they denied. Okay. Chapter 31. Let me get some water. Okay, the law in Galatians. And it's page 233, if you're just joining us. It says, I am asked concerning the law in Galatians. What law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? I answer, both the ceremonial and the moral code of Ten Commandments. Christ was the foundation of the whole Jewish economy. The death of Abel was in consequence of Cain's refusing to accept God's plan in the school of obedience to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, typified by the sacrificial offerings pointing to Christ. Cain refused the shedding of blood, which symbolized the blood of Christ to be shed for the world. This whole ceremony was prepared by God, and Christ became the foundation of the whole system. This is the beginning of its work as a schoolmaster to bring sinful human agents to a consideration of Christ, the foundation of the whole Jewish economy. All who did service in connection with the sanctuary were being educated constantly in regard to the intervention of Christ in behalf of the human race. This service was designed to create in every heart a love for the law of God, which is the law of his kingdom. The sacrificial offering was to be an object lesson of the love of God revealed in Christ, in a suffering, dying victim who took upon himself the sin of which man was guilty, the innocent being made sin for us. In the contemplation of this great theme of salvation, we see Christ's work, not only the promised gift of the Spirit, but also the nature and the character of the sacrifice and intervention are subjects which should create in our hearts elevated, sacred, high ideas of the law of God, which hold its claims upon every human agency. The violation of that law is the small act of eating of the forbidden fruit brought upon man upon the earth, the consequence of disobedience to the holy law of God. The nature of the intervention should ever make man afraid to do the smallest action in disobedience to God's requirement. And this, I got to say, yeah, amen, sister. That is powerful because a lot of people don't get that. And this would be Roman Catholicism sets people up for a big fall with this one, with their venial sins. They come up with this thing, venial and mortal, okay, venial and mortal sins. And mortal sins, oh, you're going to hell in a handbasket if you don't get on your knees and pray 16 rosaries, you know, but if it's a venial sin, a couple of Hail Marys and you're out of here. But sin is sin. For example, I always like to use this as an example. A lot of people don't realize how minuscule deception can be. Okay, if you don't realize you're doing it, that's one thing, because you're only judged by the light you're given. But, because I'm sure some guys have done this. You're on a beach. Okay, everybody's heard me talk this one before, right? But you're on a beach. You're a guy. And let's say you're in your 40s, right? You're starting to get that gravitational pull downwards, and so your gut's sticking out a little bit. A pretty girl walks by and you suck it in, right? Well, you just lied. Because that's not naturally where you're at. Okay, now that's just a little piddly kind of a thing, but, or a little white lie, you know, like they call them white lies. Like everybody's doing it, no big deal. Here's a favorite one of everybody. The phone rings. Now we got caller ID. and one of your kids go up the phone, oh, that's Aunt Mabel calling. And you go, oh, nope, 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 don't answer the phone. Or better yet, like, let's say, okay, you don't have caller ID, and you pick it up, and it's Aunt Mabel calling. Tell her I'm not here. Tell her I'm not here. Yeah, that's a lie. That is a bold-faced lie. Or, yeah, yeah, good point. Amanda Davis says makeup, wearing makeup. That's a lie. You put makeup on, that is not what you look like. How could the pot say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? Now, that one there, that's a big one, but that's like for, well, that's that could anywhere from makeup to transgenders. Because you got the people out there that says, you know, I was born a woman or I was born a guy, but I'm trapped in a female body or I'm trapped in a male body or whatever. And because I just got an email again from somebody saying, well, what do you think if someone says they're born homosexual? I said, that's impossible. You know, it's my own personal opinion, but I think they're possessed. Because their own sexual organs prove they were not born homosexual. You cannot be, humans cannot be inherent homosexuals, otherwise the human race would never have gotten to this point. We're 6.999 billion people on the planet right now. I think by the end of this month, we'll be at 7 billion. And, but you got to take into account people dying too, so it goes up and down. How can you be born homosexual and procreate? You can't do it. And this is why the homosexuals are out there adopting children. I mean, it's just common sense. The act of adopting a child proves. Okay, or are they getting, like, if they're lesbians, then they got to have the artificial thing. Insemination or whatever they call it. And so that act alone proves that they know that they cannot be born homosexual. The fact she gives birth or the fact they adopt proves it as well. Yeah, yeah, amen, Rose. DNA doesn't lie, but man does. That's a good point. Yeah. And they'll get people nodding their heads up and down like little bobble statues on the back of their car window. Oh, yeah, you were born gay. Yeah. And that term gay, I can't use it. You know, like, gay is just, what do they call it? Like POGM, that's President's God Ministry. What do they call it when you break it down and put it into letters? I used to know that word all the time. But anyway, gay is G.A.Y. It means good as you. And so when people say you call them gay, you're agreeing. Yeah, it's an acronym. Thank you. Thank you, Kufri. And I'm not saying that I'm better than them, but I do not believe when they say good, they're meaning moral. They're moral as you. Otherwise, they'd call themselves May, you know, moral as you. But they don't want to say that because they know about the promiscuity thing that they got going on. So, anyway, any of the smallest action in disobedience to God's requirement is sin. I mean, think about it. Adam and Eve were kicked out of a garden for eating a fruit. They didn't kill anybody. I mean, Adam didn't even punch Eve. They didn't even ping the snake. You know, you take your finger and go, they didn't even do that. They ate a piece of fruit. It was disobedience. So, she goes on. There should be a clear understanding of that which constitutes sin. And we should avoid the least approach to step over the boundaries from obedience to disobedience. God would have every member of his creation understand the great work of the infinite Son of God in giving his life for the salvation of the world. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, therefore that the world knoweth us, not because it knew him, because therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. 1 John 3:1. In other words, that's why Christians have such a hard time today, because Jesus had a hard time in his day. They don't know us because they didn't know him. And that overwhelmingly proves the Catholic Church can't possibly be a Christian church, although we know that hands down. But I like to use that example on the street because it says, look, Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, and you claim that Peter was the first pope and that the pope is like the gates of hell will not prevail, but yet the people have killed 500 million Christians. Gates of hell prevailed. You know, newsflash. But anyway, finishing up, she says, when he sees in Christ the embodiment of infinite and disinterested love and benevolence, there is awakened in the heart of the sinner a thankful disposition to follow where Christ is drawing. And this is why I watched those Christians. I wanted to see if it was genuine before I became a Christian. And then before I even made that decision, I went out to the woods and I asked my father, or asked myself first, do I really believe this stuff? You know, do I really believe that there's a God? And then he sent his son to die for me. You know, I had to sit down and really contemplate that, and I came to the conclusion that, yes, I do. I do believe it. Because I remember, I've seen evidences of it in my life, even when I was a little tiny kid. I saw that. But getting back to this thing about the little thing, the smallest action in disobedience, to God to a crime that is constituting sin. Some people said, well, I don't want to go to heaven because it's just going to be, him looking over our shoulders every time. And as soon as we, do something wrong, you're going to ping us right out of existence. No. That's just the devil talking to your head. That's all it is, because, let's see, like I've said many times before, when you were a little tiny child and you found out what made mommy smile or daddy smile, whatever the case may be, and you decided that every chance you get, you're going to do that same act, whether it was drawing a picture, sweeping a floor, pouring your own milk, whatever. Whatever made your mommy or your daddy smile when you were a little tiny little tyke, you're going to do it again as often as you can because you like making them smile, because you love them so much, and you know you can't give them anything. They've given you all. And so you do the same thing for your Father in heaven. So not being able to smoke a joint in heaven is not going to be a problem for you. It's going to be, praise the Lord, I will gladly give that up for you. That's what sacrifice is all about. But still, obedience is above sacrifice. And yeah, and then men, when we get there anyway, there won't be any more sin, because the devil won't be there to whisper in our ears, to tempt us. But still, mankind has mind. And this is why we're being tested before we get there, because you can make a decision. I mean, the devil did it. But still, sin will not rear its ugly head a second time. We have that from the prophecies in the book of Isaiah. So, this next section is titled, Especially the Moral Law. Wait, I think it was, hold on a second here. Is it Ecclesiastes or was it Isaiah? Hold on. I don't want to, mess anybody up here. Nahum. Okay, it was Nahum. Boy, I got them both wrong. Nahum chapter 1 verse 9 says, for what do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. So, Nahum the prophet specifically stated, it's going to be it. It's not going to happen a second time. All right, anyway. This next one is titled, Especially the Moral Law, page 234, if you're just joining us. And, oh, good, she's going to go into the schoolmaster thing again, because I wanted to touch on that a little bit. She says the law, well, she's quoting Galatians again, 3:24, and it says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us onto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In this scripture, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is speaking especially of the moral law. The law reveals sin to us and causes us to feel our need of Christ and to flee unto him for pardon and peace by exercising repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And the neat thing about this is, even if you become a Christian 20 years ago, or even 20 years from now, you're going to commit a sin. But by then, of course, you're going to know that, okay, then you dropped your knees like David did when Nathan stepped up and asked for forgiveness. You will be forgiven because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you don't believe he's forgiving you, you just called him a liar in 1 John. So take that to your heart and acknowledge when you ask forgiveness, you have been forgiven. Still, you may get a little bit of a spanking little bit of a chastisement, but it's so worth it. Because he only chastises who he loves anyway. Okay? Even when you do something wrong, your mommy and your daddy, you're gonna, like when you were a kid, you might get a spanking. You got to pay the consequences. So, anyway, she goes on. An unwillingness to yield up preconceived opinions and to accept this truth. Okay, an unwillingness to yield up preconceived opinions. This is where a lot of people fail to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Oh, it can't be a gift. It can't be that easy. You got to have a hammer and nails and build that stairway to heaven. Or, I can't believe that you're not allowed to do this, or you're not allowed to do that, or I have to do this, or I have to do, you know. They think, because, especially if you're in your 50s or 60s or 70s, you try to get someone to, I mean, that's really difficult. It's like trying to carve granite with a butter knife. I mean, it's just really, really, with some people, difficult, because they're set in their ways, and they're just not going to change. They got all these preconceived opinions, and they're going to stick with that, and they're going to run with that to the best they can all the way to the day they die. And that's an unwillingness to yield up. And young people can do that too, because they're so happy with how good they look, or how good their prospects look, or how good their car looks, whatever. You know, they just can't give up certain things. So an unwillingness to yield up preconceived opinions and to accept this truth lay at the foundation of a large share of opposition manifested at Minneapolis against the Lord's message through Brother E.J. Wagoner and A.T. Jones. By exciting that opposition, Satan succeeded in shutting away from our people, in a great measure, the special power of the Holy Spirit that God longed to impart to them. Oh, man. Is she talking about the 1888 thing here? Was this that 1888 thing? Does anybody know? What are you thinking? Because I know when you get those two guys together, that's what they were talking about back then. Yep, okie dokie. Thank you. That's what I thought. And the 1888 thing, for those of you that know, is when they had this dissertation that A.T. Jones and Wagoner put together in regards called Christ Our Righteousness. And she says it was especially blessed, and the people would have been especially blessed, like you just heard, if they would have accepted it, but they didn't. And this is the Seventh-day Adventist people. They went, you know, steadily downhill from that day forward. Anyway, she says, the enemy prevented them from obtaining that efficiency which might have been theirs in carrying the truth to the world, as the apostles proclaimed it after the day of Pentecost. The light that is to, and by the way, the day of Pentecost, when the former rain fell, hint, hint. So she says, the light that is to lighten the whole earth with its glory was resisted, and by the action of our own brethren, has been in a great degree kept away from the world. And this is always the case with the leaders in the church. This is why so many people have gone, you know, follow the leader thing, because even in 2,000 years ago, a lot of people didn't accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior because the Pharisees didn't. She says, the law of 10 commandments is not to be looked upon as much from the prohibitory side as from the mercy side. In other words, it's not about what you can't do. All right? She says, its prohibitions are the sure guarantee of happiness in obedience. And you really ain't going to get that, and I know most of everybody here has already got it, but, you know, if there's any young people listening, you really ain't going to get that until you actually accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, because you can't get that without Jesus. You can't keep the Ten Commandments without Jesus and get that peace. It just can't be done. The Jews have been trying it for thousands of years, and they just can't do it. You know, look at the Catholics. They think they can do it, and then they go to confession every week when they can't do it. And still, even then, they're only confessing to a man. They're not even confessing to God. So she says, as received in Christ, it works in us the purity of the character that will bring joy to us through eternal ages. To the obedient, it is a wall of protection. We behold, I love that, it is a wall of protection. We behold, and there's another perk, if you want to use a worldly term to all this, is when you keep the law to the best of your ability, of course, when Christ, our righteousness, steps in and he keeps it for us, then you're still going to sin, of course, and then confess and repent and all that. You know, life is life, you know. But the thing I like about this is, and I was just talking to the kids about this yesterday or today, I think it was today, about how when I study the word or when I pray and or just wanting to be with Christ, okay, a portion of it is for my own edification, because I do want to get closer to Christ. I want to glorify him. I want to make my Father happy. I found out what he likes, and I try to do what he likes as often as I can. Just like a little kid that, you know, mommy, look, I can pour my own milk thing, you know. And but the other part of it is I stay in the Word, and I pray a lot, and I try my best to walk as best I can, leaning on Jesus, because I can't do it without him. I do that also. The other part of it is because, like the old saying goes, no man's an island. I have many loved ones that don't read their Bibles. And I know, and they don't do research. And I know what I'm looking at, because this is one of the reasons I do the research the way I do, and I make the website the way I make it, because I can, and that's why I did radio years ago. The main reason I wanted to do radio is not because I wanted to get on the radio, because that was a lot of work. It gave me a reason to do research every single solitary day as to what's going on in the world, so I can give information to the people I love and the people the Lord sends in my life to let them know, look, you better get in that Bible. There is no other way to get through this. It's the key. B-I-B-L-E, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. I mean, you cannot go anywhere without this book, and you can't do anything without it. And so that's why I also study the Bible as much as I do and pray as much as I can, is because what if one of my loved ones get hurt or get sick? I want to know that when I get on my knees, my Father's going to hear that prayer. And whether he says yes or whether he says no isn't going to matter to me. I just want him to hear the prayer. And when he hears the prayer, whether he says yes or no is really all that matters. Now, if something good happens, praise his name. If something bad happens, praise his name. Because he's allowing for whatever he's allowing, because this is really what is best in this situation. But I also know that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And I'm not righteous. Christ is. It is Christ, our righteousness. And so when I pray, it is his righteousness. You know? And so I know my prayers will be answered. And sometimes the answer will be yes. And so, you know, but still, even there, if you have some young ones that also ain't reading their Bibles and stuff like they should, yeah, mommy and daddy's prayers will get heard sometimes. But eventually, you're going to have to step up, especially when you get to the age of 20. That's the age of accountability. If you're over 20, mom and dad's prayers are only going to go so far. You know? Still, I mean, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much, but still, you got to learn the lessons your own way now. And it's going to get extremely different in the days ahead. And it's not going to be all just going to just, you know, happen on day one. It's just like all going to change instantly. No, it's going to gradually change into where, and if you don't keep abreast of what's going on in the news, and that's why I like to do that with the site, you're going to wake up one morning like the people in Poland did, and one morning they're going to get up and they're going to see a Nazi soldier on every street corner with a skull metal cap and a machine gun. Say, what happened? You know? They weren't watching what was going on. It's just like the prophecies, too. Like Jesus said to them back then, well, you guys can discern the signs of the skies, but you can't discern the signs of the times, can you? Well, you know, you can tell me when it's going to rain, but you certainly can't tell me when the Messiah's coming. I mean, Messiah's talking to them, and they still couldn't get it. So she goes on to say that we behold in it the goodness of God. Let's see. Yeah, let me backtrack. To the obedient, it is a wall of protection, the wall, you know, the Ten Commandments. We behold in it the goodness of God, who by revealing to men the immutable principles of righteousness, seeks to shield them from the evils that result from transgression. We are not to regard God as waiting to punish the sinner for his sin. You know, like I was saying earlier, you're all walking through heaven, you do something wrong, and ping, you're knocked out of existence. No, that's not, that's, oh, it's Satan who wants you to, people to believe, but that's not God. She says, the sinner brings the punishment upon himself. His own actions start a train of circumstances that bring the sure result. Every act of transgression reacts upon the sinner, works in him a change of character, and makes it more easy for him to transgress again. And especially if they don't go in their Bibles. It's just so much like that one kid I hung with when I was a kid. You know, him and I went to the stores and stole a pack of gum. Next time we went to the store, we stole some candy bars. You know, and but then I started feeling guilty about this because, you know, I'm 8, 9, 10 years old walking in the prayers talking to God, so I stopped doing it. But he continued. And by the time he was a teenager, some of the kids in the neighborhood were giving him $50. Say, here's $50. I want $500 worth of suits. And he would go into Zayer and steal a bunch of suits and just walk out with them. And he got caught a couple of times, but he would fight his way out of the store and always get away. And then he became a young man and murdered his wife and daughter. Just gradually got worse and worse and worse because he, you know, it makes it easy for him to transgress again over and over. It starts off with a pack of gum. That's all it was, just chewing gum. She says, by choosing to sin, men separate themselves from God, cut themselves off from the channel of blessing, and the sure result is ruin and death. And it, you know, it may take a few years, it may take a few decades, like it did with Jim Kuchan. What was his name? Jim Kuchan. Look up that name in the, I think he's in Statesville, Joliet. Yeah, he's, yeah, Illinois, so it's got to be Statesville. Jim Kuchan. He got life, by the way. So going on, it says, the law is an expression of God's idea. When we receive it in Christ, let me backtrack. The law is an expression of God's idea. When we receive it in Christ, it becomes our idea. That's a very good way to explain it, because it's like, it's not really your idea because you didn't come up with it, but it just, it seems that way because it's that easy to keep the law with Jesus. When we receive it in Christ, it becomes our idea. In other words, it mind change. It's like, this is the my idea of a perfect life kind of a thing. She says, it lifts us above the power of natural desires and tendencies, above temptations that lead to sin. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Psalm 119:165. And nothing shall cause them to stumble either. She kind of goes on from there. And then it says, there is no peace in unrighteousness. The wicked are at war with God. But he who receives the righteousness of the law in Christ is in harmony with heaven. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Is that beautiful? Psalm 85:10. Amen to that. Amen, amen, amen. Okay, we're going to start up with chapter 32. Oh, it's a short one. We might be able to get through it tonight. See how big 33 is. Oh, 33 is short, too. All right. And by the way, Rich, Melanie, Bryant, Kendra, Will, and Heidi, welcome again. if you want a password, send me an email. I'll get it to you. Sometime this week, but I need to get the email because I get many requests during the week to register for the chat room and many downloads for the software to get in here. But unless you ask for the, I mean, you don't have to have a password to get in here, but if you want to talk or text, then you do. But I know, you know, it's not necessary to talk and stuff. So chapter 32, if you're just joining us on the radio or the phone, it's titled The Righteousness of Christ in the Law. And this also appeared in a Review and Herald on April 22, 1902, just 13 years before Sister White died. Okay, Selected Messages, Volume 1, 236, page, or paragraph 1 is where we're at. It says, the greatest difficulty Paul had to meet arose from the influence of Judaizing teachers. These made him much trouble by causing dissension in the church at Corinth. So I get two letters to the Corinthians. They were continually presenting the virtues of the ceremonies of the law, exalting these ceremonies above the gospel of Christ, and condemning Paul because he did not urge them upon the new converts. Paul met them on their own ground. If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, is glorious, he said, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 and 9. I think I got notes on that. Anyway, she says, the law of God, spoken in awful grandeur by or from Sinai, is the utterance of condemnation to the sinner. It is the providence of the law to condemn, but there is in it no power to pardon or redeem. It is ordained to life. Those who walk in harmony with its precepts will receive the reward of obedience. It's that easy. But again, that hard if you're not a Christian. Yeah, because Jews can't do it. Christians can. See, that's another nice thing about that is before you meet Christ, you're just like a Jew. You may believe in God, and you may try to be your best, but, you know, you didn't. No, it ain't working. It ain't going to happen, you know. And I don't know how many people always told me, says, you know, I'm gonna accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior as soon as I get my life straight. You know, says, no, but that's when you need it. That's when you need to give him your life. It's when you are a mess because you ain't going to get it straight. It ain't going to happen. She says, but it brings bondage, you know, speaking of the law, it brings bondage and death to those who remain under its condemnation. Because sin begets death. There has to be a death. Jesus stepped in and says, I'll be that death, but if you don't want him to be that death, which means you don't want him to be your Lord, then you will have to die. There has to be a penalty. Amen. So she says, so sacred and so glorious is the law that when Moses returned from the Holy Mount where he had been with God, receiving from his hand the tables of stone, his face reflected a glory upon which the people could not look without pain, and Moses was obliged to cover his face with a veil. The glory that shone on the face of Moses was a reflection of the righteousness of Christ in the law. The law itself could have no glory, only that in it Christ is embodied. It has no power to save. It is lusterless only as in it Christ is represented as full of righteousness and truth. And this is one of the reasons we'll have the robes of light, by the way. Moses just had the face, but it'll be honest. Well, then later on the Mount of Transfiguration, yeah, he was glowing everywhere, as was Elijah and Jesus, of course. And then she goes on to say that the types and the shadows of the sacrificial service with the prophecies gave the Israelites a veiled, indistinct view of the mercy and grace to be brought to the world by the revelation of Christ. To Moses was unfolded the significance of the types and shadows pointing to Christ. He saw to the end of that which was to be done away when, at the death of Christ, type met antitype. In other words, the type is the sanctuary or the Lamb. That's, you know, the sanctuary too, is everything that Jesus did. Jesus was the antitype. I know it sounds evil when you say anti anything, but he's just the antitype. He's the opposite of what the type is, because he's the real thing. The type is just, you know, for those of you that are having, because I remember when I first started reading about this and studying on this, it's type, anti-type. I wanted Jesus to be the type and the people to be the anti-types. And I said, no, that's the other way around. She says, he saw that only through Christ can man keep the moral law. By transgression of this law, man brought sin into the world and sin came death. And with sin came death. Christ became the propitiation for man's sin. He proffered his perfection of character in the place of man's sinfulness. Again, Christ our righteousness. Because our character is nothing but filthy rags. So she says, he took upon himself the curse of disobedience. The sacrifice. Now, he wasn't disobedient. He just took the curse. He took our desert, our just deserts. We were disobedient. He wasn't. But he took the punishment for our disobedience. She says, the sacrifices and offerings pointed forward to the sacrifice he was to make. The slain lamb typified the lamb that was to take away the sin of the world. It was seeing the object of that which was to be done away, seeing Christ as revealed in the law, that illumined the face of Moses. The ministration of the law, written and engraved in stone, was a ministration of death. Without Christ, the transgressor was left under its curse with no hope of pardon. This is why The devil doesn't want anybody to look at the Ten Commandments. He wants them dead. He doesn't want them to realize they can be saved from that death. That's what the term saved means, by the way. She says the administration had of itself no glory, but the promised Savior, revealed in the types and shadows of the ceremonial law, made the moral law glorious. Paul desires his brethren to see that the great glory of a sin-pardoning Savior gave significance to the entire Jewish economy. He desired them to see also that when Christ came to the world and died as man's sacrifice, type met anti-type. After Christ died on the cross as a sin offering, the ceremonial law could have no force. Yet, it was connected with the moral law and was glorious. The whole bore the stamp of divinity. The entire thing bore the stamp of divinity and expressed the holiness, justice, and righteousness of God. And if the ministration of the dispensation to be done away was glorious, how much more must the reality be glorious? When Christ was revealed, giving his life, giving sanctifying spirit to all who believe. The proclamation of the law of Ten Commandments was a wonderful exhibition of the glory and majesty of God. How did this manifestation of power affect the people? They were afraid. As they saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, I thought I was going to say shaking, the mountain smoking, they were moved and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19. They desired Moses to be their mediator. They did not understand that Christ was their appointed mediator, and that, deprived of his mediation, they would certainly have been consumed. Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces that you sin not. And the people stood afar off. And Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Exodus 20, verses 20 and 21. Let me scroll up. She says, the pardon of sin, justification by faith in Jesus Christ, access to God only through a mediator because of their lost condition, their guilt and sin. Of these truths, the people had little conception. They just didn't get it. She says, in a great measure, they had lost a knowledge of God and of the only way to approach him. They had lost nearly all sense of what constitutes sin and of what constitutes righteousness. The pardon of sin through Christ, the promised Messiah, whom their offerings typified, was but dimly understood. Paul declared, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remained the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. In other words, now it was opened up to him, just like it was opened up again, what Daniel 12 talks about in the last days of knowledge will be increased. But still, so we're still looking through a glass darkly, still. But she goes on, but even unto this, well, that's Paul talking, yeah. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 12 to 16. The Jews refuse to accept Christ as the Messiah, and they cannot see that their ceremonies are meaningless, that the sacrifices and offerings have lost their significance. The veil drawn by themselves in stubborn unbelief is still before their minds. It would be removed if they would accept Christ, the righteousness of the law. That's another thing, too, about the young Christian, just what they discover, too. Once they accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, not only do they find out it's easier to keep the law, for one thing, with his help, they understand things better. The veil's lifted. They look at his word, and it really starts making sense to them now. But it takes a while still. Even a young Christian, you're not going to get it right off. But it's going to eventually, it's going to get better and better and better. You know? So she finishes this chapter by saying, many in the Christian world also have a veil before their eyes and heart. They do not see to the end of that which was done away. They do not see that it was only the ceremonial law which was abrogated at the death of Christ. They claim that the abrogated means changed or removed. They claim that the moral law was nailed to the cross. Heavy is the veil that darkens their understanding. The hearts of many are at war with God. They are not subject to his law. Only as they shall come into harmony with the rule of his government can Christ be of any avail to them. They may talk of Christ as their Savior, but he will finally say to them, I know you not. Remember that one where he says, Lord, Lord, they say, Lord, Lord, and he says, get away from me, I never knew you. So he finally will say to them, I know you not. You have not exercised genuine repentance toward God for the transgression of his holy law, and you cannot have genuine faith in me, for it was my mission to exalt God's law. And how do you get that faith? Well, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So you're not even going to understand the law. Even if you're a babe in Christ, you got to get in the Bible, and that makes you understand things you need to understand, especially living in... sometimes I pray, oh, it would be nice if this was the 1900s. You know, but even then, there was all sorts of sin all over the place, of course. But today, it's about to get insane, and the deceptions are going to get a lot more intense because Satan knows his time is short, so he's going to be pulling out the big guns, and there's going to be people getting healed, and maybe even some people raised from the dead, and people are going to believe that these preachers are real preachers. I mean, look at these miracles. They're overwhelming proof now. But they go to church on Sunday. They do the 7-year trib. And but hey, we got proofs. I don't care what they preach. It's look what they're doing here. But if they read their Bibles. Yeah, amen. Miracles prove absolutely nothing. Benny Hinn proved that. But miracles prove nothing. But these people are so used to having things in front of their eyes. Everything from television sets to video games to movies, theaters, or Chris Angel. You know, all sorts of deceptions before their eyes that makes everything look great. That's where they contemplate. That's how they understand. That's how they educate themselves. But they never open a Bible and let their eyes peer into the truths of God. And then the scales are dropped from their eyes. Then the veil is lifted, and they go, oh, wow, now I see the big picture. All this stuff is deception. And it's all about vanity, like Solomon said. But, you know, you can say, you know, stuff like that till you're blue in the face. And some people, they're so wrapped up in themselves, it's going to go in one ear and out the other because there ain't nothing in there slowing it down. This last section in chapter 32, it's titled The Transcript of Christ's Character. She says, Paul did not represent either the moral or the ceremonial law as ministers in our day venture to do. Some cherish such antipathy to the law of God that they will go out of the way to denounce and stigmatize it. Thus, they despise and pour contempt on the majesty and glory of God. The moral law was never a type or a shadow. It existed before man's creation and will endure as long as God's throne remains. God could not change nor alter one precept of his law in order to save man. For the law is the foundation of his government. It is unchangeable, unalterable, infinite, and eternal. In order for man to be saved and for the honor of the law to be maintained, it was necessary for the Son of God to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He died for us on Calvary. His death shows the wonderful love of God for man and the immutability of his law. In other words, the law could not be changed. The law can be changed. If the law really didn't have that power, the curse of the law, you know, the death, if it didn't have it, then Jesus simply did not have to die. And people say, well, it all finished at the cross. Well, if that's the case, then the world should have ended right after he rose from the dead. But it didn't. It's been 2,000 years. The law is still valid. I mean, there's all sorts of New Testament statements, you know, that state that after the cross of Christ, they were still keeping the Ten Commandments. Look at Revelation 22:14. You can't even get in the city of heaven without keeping the Ten Commandments. And look at Revelation 14:12. You're going to get the mark of the beast unless you keep the commandments and claim Jesus Christ as Lord. You know, the Jews will keep the Ten Commandments. They'll get the mark of the beast. The Christians believe Jesus Christ is Lord, they'll get the mark of the beast. The only ones that won't are the ones that keep the law and have faith in Jesus. That's what Revelation 14:12 says. Because Revelation 14 talks about the three angels' message. And that last part, of course, is getting that mark. Don't get the mark, in other words. So she goes on, she says, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ declared, think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, a lot of people think that word fulfill means to do away with, for some weird reason. And he says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. So some people believe the Ten Commandments were fulfilled at the cross of Christ. Again, the world should have ended then at the cross then. He didn't even have to raise from the dead. It should have ended at the cross. But not all has been fulfilled. There's still a bunch of prophecies that have to happen. And we still got prophecies that have to happen in our day. There's not a lot left, of course, but... So, she goes on, Christ bore the curse of the law, suffering its penalty, carrying to completion the plan whereby man was to be placed where he could keep God's law. And he accepted through the merits of the Redeemer, and be accepted through the merits of the Redeemer, and by his sacrifice, glory was shed upon the law. Then the glory of that which is not to be done away, God's law of the Ten Commandments, his standard of righteousness, was plainly seen by all who saw to the end of that which was done away. Okay, let me reread that. Christ bore the curse of the law, the death, suffering its penalty, the death, carrying to completion the plan whereby man was to be placed where he could keep God's law. That's why we claim Christ our righteousness today. And be accepted through the merits of the Redeemer. Thank you, Jesus. And by his sacrifice, glory was shed upon the law. Amen. Christ so loved the world, or his Father so loved the world. Then the glory, she says, of that which is not to be done away. Amen. God's law, the Ten Commandments, and she says it's his standard of righteousness, was plainly seen by all who saw to the end of that which was done away. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Christ is the sinner's advocate, or like we call him today, their lawyer, or counselor. Those who accept his gospel behold him open face, with open face. They see the relation of his mission to the law, and they acknowledge God's wisdom and glory as revealed by the Savior. The glory of Christ is revealed in the law, which is a transcript of his character, and his transforming efficacy is felt upon the soul until men become changed to his likeness. They are made partakers of the divine nature and grow more and more like their Savior, advancing step by step in conformity to the will of God till they reach perfection. And again, notice, she's not saying the minute you become Jesus, become a Savior, the minute you come to your Savior, Jesus Christ, and accept him as your Savior, she's not saying that that very second you're walking on water and raising the dead and preaching to millions. It's advancing step by step in conformity to the will of God till we reach perfection. That's why we strive onto that perfection. And then it goes on. The law and the gospel are in perfect harmony. Each upholds the other. In all its majesty, the law confronts the conscience, causing the sinner to feel his need of Christ as the propitiation for sin. Because we know, we look at the Ten Commandments, I've broken that one, I've broken that one, I've broken that one, I've broken that one. And then I look in the Romans, this, you know, sin begets death, or the wages of sin is death. And, you know, I need a Savior. And that's why she's saying here that it's causing the sinner to feel his need of Christ as a propitiation for sin, because I can't die for my sins, or I will die for my sins, you know, the other way too. It has to be Christ that has to die, even though I, you know, and sad in my heart that he has to do that, but I praise his name for doing it, because it shows a loving character. How much does Jesus love us? He opened his arms very, very wide, like he was going to hug us, and then they nailed him to the cross. She says, the gospel recognizes the power and immutability of the law, and it says in Romans 7:7, I had not known sin but by the law, Paul declares. The sense of sin, urged home by the law, drives the sinner to the Savior. In his need, man may present the mighty arguments furnished by the cross of Calvary. he may claim the righteousness of Christ, for it is imparted to every repentant sinner. God declares, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." John 6:37. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Amen to that. Hope and pray you are blessed by what you heard this Sabbath day.